Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. I remind you that this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Let's hear it. Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus, answering them, said, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions. And he was saying to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' And he got up and came forward, and Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?' After looking around at them all, he said to them, 'Stretch out your hand.'" Said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might grant us a greater understanding of your word through your Holy Spirit. We ask for conviction, illumination, and understanding, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm here to tell you this morning that it is very, very difficult when one pulls over your car to the side of the road to grab 5 stems of wheat from a farmer's field as your family's waiting in that same car for you to get that wheat that you promised your wife from the farmer's field so that she can hang it up in the house, dry it upside down, and then display it in a nice vase in your home. I've just admitted to you that's indeed what I did. At one time, when we like to go to Lancaster on occasion, and there are beautiful fields of wheat. And so one day I was just driving along. Christine, who often suggests various sketchy things to me on occasion, said to me, "I'd love a few pieces of wheat." And so instantly I pulled over. And if you've ever tried to grab them on a day when they are not thoroughly ripe and dried out, it's like pulling a tree from the soil. It's rather difficult. So as I'm grabbing as quickly as I can, just 5 little stalks of grain. I don't think it was doing anything too terrible, but it was very difficult to do it. And so I thought, geez, this isn't working. So I don't think I got any grains that day. So it wasn't very successful. But one wonders about the legality of what I did when I pulled over to pick 5 little heads of grain. But I'm sure it was fine. But if we all did that, there wouldn't be much grain left, now would it? So I'm thankful that the rest of you would never do such a thing. However, there is provision in the Word of God for such an exercise, not out of a desire to hang flowers or to hang wheat from as a decoration in one's home, but rather as a means of eating and provision for those who are in need, for a weary traveler on the way. We have a 12-grain bread at home that I eat that as a boy I swore I'd never eat, but now as an adult I realize it's not so bad. And there are 12 grains on there, and if a grain falls on the countertop, I'll pick it up and eat it. And raw grains or rolled grains or grains that have been dried and made use of on that bread, they're delicious. They're good. And I enjoy them now as I've matured and grown up, I guess. But traveling along in Israel at such a time as Jesus and the disciples find themselves on this particular day, they are hungry. Mark's gospel tells us that they are. in the record of the same exact circumstances we hear unfolded in chapter 6 in Luke. And so they take of the heads, they're smart enough to not grab the stem, they simply grab the heads, and they roll these grain heads in their hands, and blow the chaff away, and then eat the grain heads as a natural, ripe, not dried, grain. Well, there's a problem that develops, and we hear of it immediately in the text, and the Pharisees are there. In the first, in the second verse, the Pharisees are there as the disciples are doing this, walking amongst the fields with Jesus. They're doing works of ministry. They, with Christ, are healing. They are preaching and teaching. They are adhering to the teaching of the Lord, and they are discipling as they go and participating in the works, upholding the work of Christ as he goes to these crowds. And they're famished. They're hungry. They have no place that they would count as their camp or the place that they would go at the end of the night to eat. Rather, they are eating as food is offered and as it is given to them as they are with Jesus in his ministry. The Pharisees are there. They are legal experts, just to remind us. They're Pharisees and scribes. They're scribes, descendants of the Hasidim. And they're zealous observers of the law of God, despite the oppressions of Roman kings who had come before them, even during the time of rebellion by the Maccabees. They are fascinated in its immediate context. They are fascinated in this contextual passage here in this context. They're fascinated by the authority of Christ over sickness in his healing of the leprous man. They're rejoicing in God, and they're fascinated. But they're scandalized by Jesus' declaration to the paralytic man in chapter 5 that his sins are forgiven. You remember that? Jesus has said, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or stand up and be healed? And he said, but that you may know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, therefore, and he commands the man, stand up. Take up your mat and go home. In his declarative power over sickness and death and illness, he is displaying the authority that has been given to him. He is attesting to the authority that he has been given in the forgiveness of sins. They're also scandalized by Jesus and his disciples as they ate and reclined with sinners. This happened, this occurred in last week's text. And they asked them, you know, Jesus, why do your disciples recline and eat with sinners? They're scandalized also by their disregard of the religious expectations and regulations as it pertained to eating with sinners as they reclined and ate in this way. Well, their practices, if you look at the way in which Pharisees and the scribes practiced their religious observances and rituals, they were all about hope and expectation. They were all about longing and looking with future expectation to the coming day of the Messiah. And yet, the Messiah stood before them. And the presence of the Messiah should change completely their continued religious ritual. No longer should they practice rituals that were looking forward with hope and future expectation. Rather, they should experience exactly what the disciples were experiencing even now with Christ. Enjoyment of, thanksgiving, and full participation in the kingdom of God come. And the Messiah having been present with them. Well, they were Sabbatarians. They held to a rigorous and deeply regulated Sabbath observance. And their intention, as it pertained to keeping the Sabbath, was blurred in their interpretation of it, and in their interpretation of its purpose. It had become blurred. And in fact, Moses, Hosea, that's my failing eyesight. Moses and Hosea look just about the same on the same page. But Hosea says in chapter 6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. They've lost sight of the purpose of Sabbath and of the Sabbath in the life of Jewish believers. They're perfect, these Pharisees and scribes, in their sacrificial obligations, but they're deficient in mercy. And they're deficient in understanding the purpose of what God has given to them in the Sabbath. The Sabbath was to be for them to enjoy a day of rest, a day to come away. You imagine what the Israelites had heard when they were freed from the tyranny and slavery of Egypt. And God takes them out into the wilderness and says to them, now, one day in seven, you shall not work. One day in seven. That equates to almost 2 months worth of time. So for slaves who knew no respite whatsoever, God said, I'm going to give you a respite. And that respite is, its purpose is to give you rest, but also to remind you that you were taken out of slavery. And that I am your God and you are my people. Well, they had forgotten this. And thus far, in these conflicts of the Pharisees with Jesus, Jesus is a savior of the sin-sick and not the self-righteous. Jesus is the one who is worshipped, and this is what each of his interactions with them have clarified. And he dictates the terms of what is acceptable worship and religious expression. Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the hopeful one, the second person of the Trinity, and he has the authority to rebuke sickness and make whole, to teach and command, to dictate the terms of acceptable worship and service, and the authority to forgive sin. And this is who stands before them. They don't believe any of it. And that's the reality of it. These are unbelieving men who have the trappings of religion, who have the accoutrements of religion, who look on the outside like rigorous followers of God. And yet there is no fear of God before their eyes. And they refuse to believe. In our immediate context, in the last few verses of chapter 5, there is this comparison, this wonderful comparison of the Old Covenant versus the New. The old covenant versus the new, and of old cloth and new cloth, and old wineskins and new wine being placed into them. Clearly what we have here is that Christ is showing the Pharisees and the scribes that there is a new covenant. There is an inauguration of the kingdom of God. Christ, the Messiah, has come. And the old ways and practices of longing, of hope, and of expectation are now realized in himself. And therefore, those practices are now subject to reinterpretation, reapplication, renewed understanding, and in many ways, a setting aside of old covenant practices. Well, I think there are three things that we see in this passage here before us this morning. The first of which is this: there are two Sabbaths and two complaints from the legalists. And the Pharisees are legalists. And what is a legalist? A legalist is a person who believes that one is a participant in, as it relates to religion, one is a participant in the salvation of God by keeping certain legal demands. And so for the Pharisees and the scribes, one is able to stay in the grace of God. One is able to continue to stay under the blessing of God if one keeps rigorously the law of God. There's a further misunderstanding that we observe here in the Pharisees. They failed to understand the purpose of the law outlined in Romans. And that is that the law teaches us that we cannot keep the law perfectly. That we are not perfectly holy. That we are not perfectly righteous. We are not capable of attaining a perfect righteousness through our obedience. This they did not learn. You see, they were convinced that because of what had happened in the Old Covenant, and we read about such things in Isaiah 58 and Ezekiel 20, where God speaks against his people and says, for this reason you will go into captivity. For this reason your sins have been compounded, and I will abandon you to exile. Amongst those charges is their failure to keep the Sabbath. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's day honorable, And if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find joy in your Lord. But Ezekiel 20, the children rebelled against me. They did not follow my decrees. They were not careful to keep my laws, of which I said, the person who obeys them will live by them, and they desecrated my Sabbaths. The point is that the Old Testament Israelites desecrated the law of God, not only by their failure to observe perfectly the law of God, despite their best intentions, but more so they transgressed the law because they hated the law and they hated God. They worshipped all manner of false gods. And they desecrated the worship of the Lord. Since that time in the exile, since that period of slavery, once again, or of exile anyway, in some senses of slavery, in the Babylonian captivity, and eventually being returned through the mercies of grace and grace of God, they once again came into possession of the land. They were determined that they would not break the Sabbath again. And so they erected huge gobs of regulations around the Sabbath so that it would become almost impossible for anyone to in any way break or even incidentally break the Lord's break the Sabbath. So the regulations were deeply oppressive. And so in this post-exile world, an Israelite had to take great pains to not in any way violate the Sabbath regulations. Now I say regulations because that's indeed what they are. They are not laws established by God. These are regulations established by man. There are some 24 volumes within Jewish tradition explaining and expounding ways in which one, on one hand, is to not break the commandments, and how, on the other hand, well, one is to keep the commandment to honor the Sabbath day. The Sabbath keeping and Sabbath regulation is so central to the Jewish faith that they believe that there will come a day, that the Messiah will come, some aspects, some parts of their community believe that the Messiah will come when all Jews on the earth, at least one time, practice perfectly and together the keeping of the Sabbath regulations. However, God's will is not dependent upon man's righteousness. In fact, while we were opposed to God and enemies of God, the Lord was sent for our salvation. Sabbath practice for the Israelites was practiced humility and recognition of God's lordship. It was for worship, it was for gathered community, and Sabbath practice was covenant renewal. Sabbath practice was submission to the law, the Decalogue, and the fourth commandment. Jewish life revolved around keeping of the Sabbath, because they had considered it to be such an institution that if they kept the Sabbath perfectly, God's blessing could be assumed and judgment would not occur. But they forgot the inner matters of the heart. And that's so perfectly illustrated here in this particular passage that Jesus says, and we'll get more into it as we develop this theme and as we go further in this exposition, but Jesus will actually say to them, and he will point out his hard attitude of mercy in comparison to their hard attitude of hatred. They have forgotten the inner heart. They have forgotten the obligation of real and true service to the Lord. Well, it's there that they begin, it's with that attitude, with that background, that they begin to complain against the disciples who are eating. And make no mistake, they're having a snack. There are two events here that happen that cause them an offense, that they are offended. Well, they are offended, in fact, and they are troubled by this, and they immediately bring accusation against the Lord or the disciples. Well, first, the disciples are eating a snack, and that's what it is. This involves plucking, rubbing, blowing, chewing, and eating. And according to Jewish regulation, again, Jewish regulation, not the law of God, one could not put more than what could be contained in a lamb's mouthful into one's mouth and chewed. So they had far too much food in their mouth. And they were plucking and they were rubbing and they were blowing. They were threshing. They were gathering. You see it? They're harvesting. This is why it's a trouble. And this is a spring harvest, a fast maturing grain of wheat or barley or something like that. And provision is made for the hungry in Deuteronomy 23. If you're entering your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat all the grapes you want, but don't put any in your basket. In other words, don't harvest, but you can take whatever you want to eat and to have a meal to satiate your hunger. If you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to their standing grain. In other words, you can't harvest. You can eat, you can meet your need, but you can't harvest enough to take home. Meanwhile, there is provision for the poor, that if there were leftover stray heads of grain, you'd leave them for the poor to glean. So God made provision for need, and they were not in any way breaking the law. They weren't stealing. And this isn't what the Pharisees complain about. They're rather concerned because they're working on the Sabbath day and they're watching. And their argument is Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20 and the fourth commandment, in addition to all the 39 principal works cataloged and divided into hundreds of sub-principles in all of our Jewish teaching and verbal tradition, each providing that they were guilty of reaping and threshing and harvesting. And so they were desecrating the Sabbath day. According to the Gemara and at a later date, but also the Mishnah, man is guilty of Sabbath desecration who on that day takes ears of grain equal to a lamb's mouthful. Can't do it. Well, there's no such provision in the law of God. And these were regulations from man. And they weren't in any way regulations from God. And so they're scandalized by this. They're also scandalized by the fact that Jesus is willing to heal the man with a withered hand. I don't think this was incidental. I think he was brought in on purpose. Men and women with withered hands were not permitted to come in to the temple worship. They were to abstain. They were to stay on the outside. They were handicapped, as it were. And under Old Testament law, they were not permitted to come in. Well, here's a man with a withered hand. He enters a synagogue. It's not a life-threatening disease. Rather, it's just a human need. Here is a man who doesn't have the use of one hand. He only has one use of the other. I have two hands, but there was a day when I partook of a particular medicinal provision for a double inner ear infection, and I'm allergic to it. And what it did was it took my hand and put it up here, and I couldn't get it down, and it clamped my jaw down, and I broke eight teeth. But it was an odd thing having that hand stuck there. I could not move it. And I can't say that I can sympathize with a man in a lifelong loss of use of that hand, but I can sympathize with him in that moment to not have a hand that is withered, a hand that is stuck perhaps in some way for whatever medical reason. Regardless, Jesus looks at him and determines to have mercy upon him. Meanwhile, the Pharisees are saying, they're looking at Jesus and they're determining, what is he going to do? I'll just bet you he's going to show mercy. Of course they're right. According to Jewish regulation, again, not the law of God, according to Jewish regulation in the Pikuah Nefesh, it is permissible to violate a commandment if it is necessary in order to preserve life. This man, his life is not threatened. He's got a withered hand. Well, those are the issues, and they complain. And Jesus has a response. And so Jesus, secondly, the second point of this morning's sermon is this, that Jesus' comparison between need of mercy and the practice of harm. And this is what he's going to compare, the need of mercy and the practice of harm. Now, he'll expound upon the spiritual interpretation of all the individual Ten Commandments. And he does that. And it includes the fourth commandment in this passage and three other instances in Luke's gospel. Jesus will expound upon every single one of the Ten Commandments, the moral law, God's moral code for God's people, timeless and eternal. And he will say in many other instances, you have heard it said, but I say to you, I'll give you an example. One is, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if a man looks upon a brother with hatred in his heart, he is guilty. You say, you have heard it said, a man shall not covet his neighbor's wife. But I say to you, if a man looks upon another man's wife with lust and desire in his heart, he is guilty. You see, he expounds the law. I think Jesus is doing that here in this passage. He is removing the regulations that have become encrusted upon the law by the religious, rigorous Pharisees. And he is clarifying the purpose and the intent and its simplest understanding in the law. Here in this passage, he's not setting anything aside. Rather, if he is setting anything aside, it's the regulations of the Pharisees and the scribes. He is reinstituting the clear institution of this Sabbath observation, but in his way, because he is the Lord of the Sabbath, in the true and biblical way that God has ordained. He makes two observations. One concerns David. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, there is David. He and his men are on the run from Saul. Saul is pursuing them, and his life is in question. He's hungry, he's famished, so are his men. And so they come to the priest, and the priest is there. Abiathar is the high priest, and Ahimelech is serving on that particular day. And he says, I'm hungry. We're hungry. We're famished. We're starving. Give us some food. And he makes it as a request. And Ahimelech says, the only food that we have, the only bread that we have, food which can be carried that is ready to go, is the table just recently pulled, on the Sabbath day, of course, from the table of showbread. Now, 12 loaves were to be laid out. And they were not little tiny loaves like this. They were great loaves. Great, large loaves of bread. And they were placed on the table of showbread as an indication of God's fellowship with his people. In the breaking of bread, of God's fellowship with his people, in his provision for them, of the daily bread he provides, and of their participation in fellowship and thanksgiving unto God in returning a portion to him. And it was his ordained means of enabling the priests of the day to partake and to eat, they and their families to eat. Each seventh day, the bread would be taken out after a week being on the table and given and eaten. Well, this particular incident of Jesus and his conversation with the Pharisees is contained also within Mark and Matthew's Gospels. And Matthew adds this one particular description concerning the disciples with Jesus. They were hungry. So very much like David, the disciples are hungry. And Jesus, in two incredulous statements, says, haven't you read? He asked them this twice. Haven't you read? And so there are two contrasting scriptural interpretations, one that the Pharisees make and one that Jesus makes. And the one that the Pharisees makes is that one must regulate, one must be over-regulated in keeping the Sabbath. For if we don't keep the Sabbath, God will condemn us, and we will not have his blessing. And Jesus' interpretation is such that the Sabbath is made for man, and the Lord, Jesus Christ, is Lord of the Sabbath. And mercy is better than sacrifice. Well, the second situation is that of the man with the hand, the withered hand. And Jesus sees him, immediately calls him forward. This is a matter of providence and a matter of God's provision for this very moment. And a provocative question is asked, and Jesus is asking whether their behavior and their intent is lawful on the Sabbath in comparison to his. This is what they have said. Now, this is what's in their heart about him. In verse 7, the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. They're looking for a reason to accuse him. And then at the end of verse 11, we find what's in their heart in the second instance on a different Sabbath day. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Matthew and Mark tell us that they're ready to kill him. So there's the question. Is what's in your heart better than what's in my heart? That's what Jesus asked them. There's no prohibition whatsoever within the law of God about healing on the Sabbath. None whatsoever. And yet they have their own provision, their own prohibition of this activity in Scripture. It's not allowed unless it's a matter of life and death. And Christ's response is to look at this man. Is it lawful to make him whole? Apparently it was illegal to heal this man's hand, but it was perfectly legal to pull a sheep out of a well or a wandering sheep to be gathered back into the fold, but not this man's hand to be healed. Now, in the Apocrypha, it shares with us that this man was a stonemason and his hand was in need of healing. His life wasn't in danger, but that his hand was withered because of an incident with his stonemasonry occupation. We don't know about the veracity of it, but for whatever reason, this man's hand was withered, whether from birth or whether through an accident at work. Again, in the Mishnah, in Tractate Yoma 8.6, in the Jewish religious studies and exposition of the laws of God, there is medical help allowed only if a person's life is in danger. That's it. No other situation like this. But here is this man, and Jesus is well aware of him. By his holy and divine will, he has providentially moved that this man might be here on this day. I have a feeling that he was a plant on the part of the Pharisees who had determined that they would catch Jesus in something. But there he is. Jesus, if we look at the hard attitudes of these two, this one individual in this group, Jesus, in comparison to the Pharisees, Jesus has compassion on the man and wants to show mercy to him and make him whole. The Pharisees look at this man, think nothing, except not legal. And they look at Jesus and determine, we want to kill this one because he defies our regulations. Which one most pleases God? Which heart attitude pleases God? Contrast the hard attitudes of each one. Well, here is this healing. There are no words, just Almighty God and the will of Jesus, willing that this might be healed. After looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did, and his hand was whole, was restored. Jesus didn't touch him. He didn't declare anything. He just simply says, put your hand out, and it's whole. I don't know what that looks like. It's extraordinary to think of. We watch CGI in movies and we can see changes in an individual's appearance through CGI, computer-generated graphics or whatever it is, computer graphics integrated, I don't know. But we know, we can see what it must be like. But to see it in person, to see a withered hand made whole, here is the man, and then he stretches the hand out and it's whole. Or the leprous man who immediately looks down and it's gone. Or the cripple who stands up, picks up their pallet and walks. We will see Jesus heal on the Sabbath day multiple times. There's going to be a man with some kind of swelling disease. Dropsy is what it's called, I guess. And he's there in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and Jesus heals him. He sees him and he immediately heals him. The Pharisees are again angry. Or the woman who's crippled and Jesus heals her on the Sabbath day. John's Gospel records at least two other instances in which Jesus healed on the Sabbath day again. What do we make of this? Well, thirdly and finally, the Lord Jesus It's the Lord of the Sabbath. That's the fundamental commitment of this passage. The Lord Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Notice Jesus does not say, my disciples are not obligated to keep the Sabbath. Or the Sabbath is no longer relevant. Or the Sabbath is not in any way to be part of your practice. Rather, he says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. They have exalted themselves as regulatory overlords of the Sabbath, and of the worship of God, and of what is appropriate in the service of God. But Jesus says, not I want to have nothing to do with the Sabbath, but rather says, as he claims this authority as his own, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is mine. His to determine what man does with it. His to determine the grounds and the parameters of what is acceptable. These Pharisees had left no room for necessity. They had left no room for any necessary work. Jesus, in the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, will expound a little further on this passage and will say, the priests in Old Testament Israel violated the Sabbath. They had to do extraordinary work on Sabbath days in receiving sacrifices, in effecting the worship of God, enabling the people to come before his presence. There was a tremendous amount of work they had to do on the Sabbath day. They were, by nature of their work, violating the Sabbath. And so, they don't see these contradictions. They've left out need. They've left out mercy. They've left out lawfulness. They've left out what is good. They've left out the weightier matters of the law, of loving mercy and acting justly and walking humbly with God. And they've completely missed the idea that the Sabbath serves man. Man does not serve the Sabbath. This is why the Apostle Paul in Galatians and Colossians will say explicitly, and in Romans as well, explicitly that they're not to be held to another person's Sabbath regulations or to be held to another person's observation of specific religious days. You might say, well, why am I here then this morning? What is the meaning of the Lord's Day? Well, the Lord's Day is the Christian practice of one day set apart unto God for the purpose of worship, ministry, and mercy, and works of necessity. Why are you here this morning? Is there not some acknowledgement of the fact that God has called us one day out of seven to come set aside part of our time to worship the Lord, to gather with the assembly of God's people, and to fellowship with Him and one another? And to do works of ministry and necessity and of service for Him. The Sabbath serves man. It gives us rest. It teaches us to be happy in the Lord. It enables us to share in the holiness of God. It renews covenant with ourselves and God and renews our relationship to Him and our obligation to live for Him. It makes immediate corrections in our mental commitments and priorities. It builds us up in the fellowship of the saints, enables our worship of God, and we cannot set it aside. We are commanded in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 5 that one day is to be set apart unto the Lord in service and worship and in resting in the Lord. Christians celebrate that eternal rest that is ours, according to Hebrews chapter 4. That rest, that Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. There is a Sabbath rest that remains for us. And that is when the kingdom of God is inaugurated fully and completely and comes to this earth and we are with the Lord. What will we do? We will be in continual and eternal Sabbath rest and worship with God. We will. We will. We will be with the Lord. We will worship God. We will be in continual, perpetual thanksgiving, joy, and rest in the Lord. And we will cease from our works as they pertain to salvation, as they pertain to righteousness. Your and my striving to please the Lord by way of right walking in His law and walking in righteousness, obeying the laws of God and of His word. Our striving to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Our striving to walk in holiness will be complete and finished. Because why? God will glorify us in Christ Jesus. No longer able to sin. No longer able to sin. The Sabbath serves man. So Christians celebrate the Lord's Day in satisfaction of the fourth commandment. A day set aside for worship, merciful acts, enjoyment of God, rest. Still, not for us to do as we simply please, but rather according to our conscious, careful examination of the Word of God and prayer and seeking of the will of God, not submitting to anything as it's ordained by man or regulated by man, but rather according to the will of God. Lord, how would you have me spend this day? Is that not to be the perspective of Christians every single day? Not just one day, but all seven. Every day, every year, all the time. Lord, what would you have me do? It doesn't mean that we quit our jobs and run off to the mission field, but maybe it might. Maybe the Lord has called you to such ministry. But the Lord calls most Christians simply to carry out a life of principled and godly obedience. Obeying and seeking the Lord. Pleasing the Lord with our conscious decisions and with our commitments in faith. Pleasing the Lord with our desire for His Word. Pleasing the Lord with the use of the gifts which He has given to us as stewards. The Lord was raised on the first day. The practice of the apostolic church was to gather on the first day. Paul commands collections on the first day. Revelation, John is on the island of Patmos and he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And we worship on the Lord's day. This is the Lord's day. Jesus affirms two things. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He has created the Sabbath. And we are to rest in Him. The Sabbath was created for man. And He is the Lord of it. What is the Christian to commit to do on the Lord's Day as we conclude? Well, to follow the example of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't leave us without an example here in this passage. We see Him. He affirms the disciples' right to eat lawfully and perform other works necessary for human existence and flourishing. This is what He does. This is what He affirms as He deals with the Pharisees, as He gives them the example of David and the priests. He affirms the need for human flourishing. In other words, you have every right to go home and prepare a meal for your family on the Lord's Day. You're not held by the Old Testament regulations of Sabbath observance because, frankly, the ceremonial and civil law have passed away. Laws saying you cannot gather wood on the Lord's Day are done. They're gone. They're over. Jesus abrogated those laws, seeing them fully and completely satisfied in Himself. And yet there remains for us the fourth law in the table of God's moral law, affirmed here in this passage by Jesus, who says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. So what do we do? What does He affirm? Firstly, again, it's lawful to eat and perform other works necessary for human existence and flourishing. Secondly, He's teaching and committed to corporate worship. Where is He? He's in the synagogue. He's teaching. He's gathered on the Sabbath day. He's there teaching and engaging in corporate worship. Thirdly and finally, in healing, He's doing works of mercy. He's doing works of care, of human care, of fully practicing spiritual gifting and service, serving God, devoting Himself to the Word of God, to gathered assembly, to do an act of mercy. So we should be about the Savior's example and follow His clear path. We should do acts of mercy, engage ourselves in gathered assembly, devote ourselves to the Word of God, do spiritual good and service, and most importantly, harbor no evil in our hearts towards one another, as the Pharisees were guilty of. I'll put to you this suggestion that what we make of the Lord's Day and what we make of the worship of God and what we make of the use of our gifts, especially one day in seven, is indicative of how we value the Lord Jesus Christ. I encourage you to show that you value the Lord Jesus Christ by submission to His will and His lordship over the Sabbath day. and celebrate the Lord's Day, rejoice in God's provision for us of rest. And in the greater reality of what Christ has done, giving us rest from a works-based righteousness and imputing his righteousness to us and satisfying the demands of God's justice. Praise God. Let's pray.